If you would, take your Bible out and turn to 1 John. If you're a first-time guest with us here today, we're certainly glad that you're here. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, that is, in fact, our gift to you. And you can find that in the seat in front of you. Turn to 1 John. If you turn all the way to the back of the Bible and then find Revelation and turn just a few pages to the left, you will find 1 John. Well, we've been here for a couple weeks now, and we've seen the background of this letter is actually found in its closing in chapter 5, verse 19, as John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The backdrop to this letter, the reality of the world in which we live, in which John is writing to you and I today, is one of spiritual evil and darkness. But John gives hope in spite of that evil, in spite of that spiritual battle. We know as Christians that we are of God, born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. What an encouragement that he gives in that one verse. We also see the purpose statement in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John is writing not just to rah-rah a bunch of religious people into sentimental, moralistic, therapeutic feeling. He is writing that we might actually have joy in Christ and in Christ alone. And that we might actually have fellowship together, which is the experience of which I want us to learn this morning. If you would do honor to the reading of God's Word and stand as we read what John has written here under the inspiration of the one who has flung the stars into the heavens, the one who has by the work of his Spirit given us these words. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the word of God to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence asking that you would write these eternal truths on all of our hearts. Might I speak not one word more and not one word less than you would have me. Father, would you impress upon the hearts and minds of those who are gathered here by the power of your Spirit in your name the wonderful things that you have done in the work of redemption. Father, might we leave today with a greater understanding of what it means to walk in light of the experience of the apostles and prophets. Might we be more conformed to the image of Christ through your word as we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Fellowship or communion is at the core of this message that John has for you and I and for the entire church throughout all of the ages of hope and joy. In a dark world, we need to know most that what we have already been taught, that we are of God, verse 19 of chapter 5. But how do we discern that we are of God? John tells us, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." If the world is really a dark place, and I think all of us today would stand and say that it is, then we need to anchor and root our hope and our joy in what is true and real. And we have that, John says, in our fellowship with the apostles and ultimately with God the Father and God the Son through the work of the Spirit. This fellowship is a deep and abiding relationship that genuinely matters in each of our lives. Now, I believe that this understanding of fellowship has been misunderstood, it has been misquoted, it has been taught poorly often. Now, when we talk about fellowship, we're not just talking about a loose association of churches. We're not just talking about gathering together so that we can eat in the fellowship hall. In fact, real Christian fellowship doesn't have to take place inside of a hall. It takes place inside of the human heart. It's a reality of having genuine joy rooted in the triune God. And in a real relationship that we have with Him. So as we come to this passage, we have to do what we should always do with the Word of God and come carefully before the Lord, seeking to understand what is really meant and not taking these words flippantly or foolishly. We must be mouths closed, shoes off, humbled before the Lord in our hearts. This is holy ground that we're walking on in this letter. I want to reiterate to you something that I am convinced of in Scripture. And that is, the further that we go in the trajectory of the writing of the prophets and the apostles, the sharper point gets put on what is written. When we move from Genesis all throughout the Old Testament, we see in shadows what we find in the New Testament. And when we see the wonderment of what Christ has done in the Gospels, but we have all of those things clarified in what the apostles write about what the church should be and how she should live. And so when we come to 1 John and John says, listen, church, I'm writing to you that our joy in the fellowship of the living church of Almighty God, that it would be full. We've got to be careful and understand that this is something very definite. And something that is very true and not, again, to be taken flippantly. This is, I believe, one of the most glorious gifts to the church. That we may have fellowship with them, he writes. Think about that for a second. These who have suffered for Christ. These who have been mocked and ridiculed throughout the ages. But these who have written under the inspiration of the power of the Holy Spirit so that you and I might have life. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have fellowship with them, and knowing ultimately that their true fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe, in some sense, that all other doctrine that we believe and hold fast to points in one way or another to what we will talk about today. To this one doctrine of having genuine experiential fellowship with the saints and with the true God. Therefore, we must not rush through this text foolishly. John here is not being trivial about what he's writing. He is an old man by the time of this letter's writing. He's experienced much. I'm convinced of one thing in the church, and that is until you are over the age of 60 in the body of Christ, you shouldn't write a book. I've had friends of mine encourage me, Jay, you should write a book about that. Nope. I'm going to give it a little bit more time because I know I have so much more to grow. And not that after 60, the Lord's not growing you. That's certainly true. But what we find, and the point of what I'm saying, is that John here is a man who has lived his life for the glory of Christ. He has longed for the appearing of Christ. He has sought to honor Christ in his life and ministry, and he's writing to the church what I think is deep and emphatic in the heart of a godly man who wants genuine joy for all of those who follow him. In fact, he writes kind of in this grandfatherly tone in the chapters to come. He writes to the fathers and to the young men and to the little children. He stands before the church of all the ages, and in a loving familial tone, he begs us to pay attention to what he has experienced, that we might experience that as well. He knows that the Christian life isn't just light and breezy and smiles on Sunday, and let's pretend through theatrics and good lighting what the Christian life is. John knows that the real Christian life is not one that is lived in the spotlight. It's one that is lived in a world that is under the power of the evil one. So it's going to be difficult. And he wants us to have true joy and encouragement in the midst of spiritually difficult days. And so he's been careful and grandfatherly in his selection of these words. And so I believe that we should come carefully as the recipients of what he writes. And he comes and he, again, for the crowd that says doctrine is just something peripheral that we can all argue about, it really doesn't matter. Boy, you really need to get that through to the apostles. Because none of them would agree with that kind of thinking. All of them really convey a functional doctrine in their writing to the church. John, in his old age, one thing that happens in old age sometimes is people can, and I'm not, don't write me a letter about this. But people can become sullen and indifferent and just kind of fed up with the world, and they're ready to go, and I've lived my life, and what they will do inevitably, and this is so sad to me, is people will live their entire lives in a particular religious experience, and if somebody else comes in with the word of God and tries to push back at that religious experience, well, that's not what I've believed all of these years. Okay. Well, the question is all of your years of living the standard of all experience? And I hope by the end of today we'll be able to answer that question. But John doesn't come sullen or discouraged or distracted in his latter years as he writes this letter to you and I. He bursts forth. He's excited. And he starts to talk about doctrinal things about Christ. He writes about the incarnation, the resurrection. He writes about eternal life. Look in verse 2, that he testifies to it, that which they have seen and heard and touched, and he proclaims to you, to all of the church, eternal life. Now, beloved, this is what I think that we have done with that, with those words, eternal life, inside the body, is we think that eternal life is speaking about duration of our living or our life after death. And certainly it does mean that. Eternal life has a connotation that deals with the duration of the fact that we will live in unending splendor and joy before the throne of Christ for all of eternity as the redeemed of God. That should bring us joy this morning. But it's not merely, if all we were talking about is just duration, we would be left with something far less in what John is writing. John is not simply saying, church, we are hoping for you and proclaiming to you longevity in eternity. That's not what he's saying. In fact, what he's dealing with not only is duration, but also the quality of life. The fact is, beloved, that all of us are born in our trespasses and sins, dead to God and alive to sin. And we have been part, Paul says, of this spiritual evil in this world. Naturally, as we come into it. You see, life outside of God is really not life at all. Life apart, this is why, and I know I've said this several times in the past couple weeks, but I'll continue to say it. The themes and the little bumper sticker sayings that lead us to the kind of thinking that says, try Jesus, and if he doesn't work for you, you can go on and find some other religious figure, is absolute nonsense and hogwash, because the reality is, life outside of Christ is not life. It's just existence. That should grieve our hearts for our lost neighbors this morning. If we are not in Christ, then we don't know what real life is. If you are here this morning and you've never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and true repentance, you don't know what real life is. You may know what existence is. You may enjoy all of the things of this earth, but real life, take it from one who was there and has been born again, is found only in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is being proclaimed here to you and I through the Apostle John, is ultimately we are We are heralding to you eternal life, which is not only a life in its duration, but in its quality. It's the fullness of life in which Jesus spoke of in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is wrapped up in knowing the true living God. Life apart from God, again, is not life, it is merely existence. But by believing on Christ, not only do we have existence eternal, we have overflowing joy in life eternal. John says it this way in this text, so that you too may have fellowship with us. He's pointing at the eternal life that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. He's written, I'm writing that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full as you have fellowship with us. And know that our fellowship is with God the Father and God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Every Christian should have this experience of knowing the one true living God. And so as we come this morning, we need to consider the elements of genuine Christian fellowship or genuine Christian experience. One, if we are genuinely in Christ, then we are a people who know something. More accurately, we are a people who know someone. We know the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved our wretched soul. They have said, John has written, that we, the apostles, the true apostles, the true messengers of God, we have seen and heard and we have touched him. And so we proclaim also to you the joy of knowing him. John's message doesn't end with a denomination. It doesn't end with a theological position. John's begging of these believers to know and to have full joy ends in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is what we see, that he is proclaiming what he knows. You know why I believe that the evangelism of the modern church is so weak? Because the church doesn't really know the one on whom she relies. Because there are so many false converts inside the body who are trying to do in a formula something that we call evangelism, when what real evangelism is just heralding what you already know. True evangelism is rooted in an individual who was once dead in their trespasses and sins, but by the mercy and grace of God was made by the power of the Spirit of God alone alive unto salvation. And now, as they see the beauty and the joy and the wonderment of who Christ is, they want to tell everyone. They want to proclaim this good news. So we can't proclaim what we do not know. See, far too often Christian experience is just, in the modern sense, vague and uncertain. But in the biblical sense, in the real economy of the Word of God, and in the true experience of the life of the Christian, our experience is not vague and uncertain. Our experience is a person. And we've really known him, and we've really come to understand who he is. And every time we dive into the Word of God, there is a fuller revelation of what we see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, you can't have full joy on half assurance. You can't halfway know something and have the joy of the assurance that Paul or that John is pointing at here. And that's really what we're talking about today, is the doctrine of assurance, the experience of knowing that you are in Christ, that everything that was ever needed to be completed for your salvation and your right standing before the God who is thrice holy in the heavens has been accomplished by Christ and by Christ alone. That is the joy of assurance. Here is the problem. We root far too often our assurance in subjective things about ourselves and not in the objective realities of who Christ is. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, but I may need to be corrected about this, that said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep our eyes focused on Him that our assurance might be full. Now, this assurance may seem to be a trivial thing, but it's actually of utmost importance. It's important that you know that you actually belong to God. And in fact, it's really of utmost importance in theological history, in the history of the church. Many of you will remember that in response to the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church in the 15th century, if I remember correctly, issued what is called the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent speaks in opposition to the Protestant church, even to this day. Now, there are some concessions that have been made, but they really mean nothing. And at the heart of the argument of the Council of Trent is really a disagreement about what genuine justification before God is. In the Catholic view, justification is this. The Catholic view is faith plus good works equals salvation. So to have assurance of your salvation, you must have faith in Christ, and then we look at your good works, and if your good works add up well enough, then we will confer upon you or encourage you that you have assurance of your justification, of your standing before God. But the reformers came along, and praise be to God that they did, and they said, no, that's not the right understanding of justification. Now, this is far too simplistic, but to get the point across, their understanding was faith equals salvation plus good works. That is, that we are saved solo fide by faith alone. And that out of that faith, out of our being made alive in Christ and being connected to Christ in His propitiation, wrath-bearing sacrifice on our account, what issues out of that is the reality of settled salvation that cannot be lost. And out of that salvation comes good works. There are good works as an evidence of our salvation, not a means to it. Isn't it a joy to be here today to know if you are born again of the Spirit and you've rested your faith on Christ and on Christ alone, you don't have to keep a calculator out adding up all of your good works wondering, is it all going to come out and am I really saved? Because we don't look at that subjectivity. We look at what Christ has done and we look at the atonement and we know that what He has accomplished on the cross is efficacious and we really have been saved. What a joy. Well, our brother papists don't agree. Because in the Council of Trent, they wrote this in the 16th article under justification. If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special subjective revelation, let him be damned. I didn't write this. I didn't issue this. But it's what is believed to this day. And what we need to understand about what is being written in the Council of Trent is that when they say special revelation, they're not talking about the Word of God. It includes that, but they're talking about the Word of God plus whatever the Catholic Church believes. They are saying the only way for you to have assurance of your salvation is if the Word of God kind of lends in that direction, and then somebody in their subjective opinion tells you such. Or they would go on to really spell that out in the idea that you can have a subjective revelation all to yourself that God may give you that would prove that to you. And maybe then you can have assurance that you will persevere to the end. What they're saying is that you're damned unless you have a special experience or something that is revealed to you through the magisterium of the church. How soul-crushing to have have that. To have some experience that is lorded over by a man. But that's exactly what the Gnostics are doing as the background. Remember, we've talked about the Gnostics. They believed in special knowledge. They were the ones that knew everything. And everyone in the religious world needed to bow to their superior knowledge. Now, here's the interesting thing about Gnosticism, and I don't want to go on about this too long, but Gnostics actually are a really hard group to define, and I think sometimes we define them too narrowly. And there's even an argument about where they came from. Some people will say, well, they came out of the church. That's probably not true. What's really going on is it's a mixed bag of different theologies and ideas and philosophies of life that are really coinciding alongside of the first century church that are other than the gospel. And what John is saying is don't root your faith in all of that. And the reason that we need to know that Gnosticism is so vague and nebulous and always changing is because this letter wasn't written merely for a first century problem. It was written for a problem that will endure until the day of judgment. And that is men coming into the church with their subjective opinions and lording that over the consciences of other people. And that's what is going on in the Council of Trent. That those popes and priests are seeking to lord over the conscience of others. And that's why the idea of sola scriptura is so important. We believe that we rely on not the whims of popes and priests, but we depend upon the word of the great high priest, Christ himself. This idea was reaffirmed in, I think it was the 90s, it may have been the 80s, in the Cambridge Declaration, when some men reaffirmed what I believe needs to be reaffirmed at this moment. And they wrote this: we reaffirm the inerrant scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. And they go on to say, we deny any creed, council, or individual that any creed, council, or individual may bind the Christian's conscience. That the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. And we should say amen to that.
Amen.
What rises to the level of suspicion should for all of us is that anyone would come into the church with their own subjective special knowledge, special revelation, and seek to lord that over each individual member of the body. When we, and this happens all the time, have a convincing religious figure or a missionary or somebody who has maybe been to a country outside of America, and they have a really salacious story that has a lot of details of mysticism and those kinds of things, there's a propensity in the church to be enamored by those things. Because we haven't experienced that. So if you have this really cool experience, man, that's great. Well, I wish God would give me that experience. In fact, I think a lot of entire branches of the American church are rooted in this type of what I would consider Gnosticism, where pastors get up and pontificate about God telling them something. Listen to an idiot online the other day who said that, you know, he realized during the COVID pandemic, this is so stupid. It's stupid in a sense, but anyway, it's stupid that he says that he has a special revelation. He said, well, we prayed for rain for years. And knowing that COVID would maybe, possibly be undone by hot weather, God spoke to me one evening and told me I needed to pray that we would have hot weather so the coronavirus would go away. And thousands of people in this congregation cheered at the marvel that God would give this man such a wonderful revelation. But it's so subjective. How do we verify it? How do we really know? And what does it matter? Because the whole point that I've been talking to you about is this. We know the one on whom our salvation relies, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is not one who is chasing after truth and hoping to come up with solutions to problems in the world. A Christian is one who has found the truth, and that truth's name is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
A Christian is one who knows 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, in whom they have believed. And here's the truth. We may not know everything about Jesus, and we don't in this life. We don't know him fully, but we can know him truly. And when we truly know Christ, when we've truly been rooted in who he is and what he's done for us, we can declare to the world who he is and the power of his redemption apart from princes, popes, and kings. We can rely on his word. We can rely on his apostles. So one, Christians in the genuine fellowship of the church are a people who know who they have believed upon. Secondly, they are a people who want others to know him as well. 1 John 3, again, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim, we herald, we do that. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. We have been set free from sin and death, and so we naturally then, in seeing the world afresh and anew, and there's nothing like a born-again Christian fresh into the faith who is beginning to see life in the through the prism of what the Spirit is teaching them according to the Word, and the whole world takes on new dimensions to them. And one of those dimensions inherently is this anxiety that others would come to know Christ as well. There is a deep desire inside the Christian that wants other people to have the same joy of knowing the triune God. Now, beloved, we're a people who believe that God is sovereign in all things. But unfortunately, some people take God's sovereignty to mean fatalism. And we don't want to be part of that crowd. God being sovereign in human salvation doesn't make us apathetic to the salvation of other people. In fact, it stirs in us a greater desire and an anxiety that others would come in full confidence, knowing that God is at work. We proclaim the good news of the gospel, and those that God intends to save, he will save.
Amen.
A genuine understanding of the Bible leaves you with the assurance that God is doing his redeeming work throughout all of the ages, and that you, as a born-again Christian, get to be part of the joy of seeing others come to Christ and being used as the very means for which the gospel is proclaimed. So not only are those who are part of this Christian fellowship individuals who have come to know Christ genuinely, they also want others to know Christ genuinely. They desire with a deep affection that others would hear the gospel and would repent and believe. We're not people who want others to have a religious experience. God help you if you have believed in a form of Christianity where you have had a religious experience and you, through your tithes and offerings, want to do nothing more than dump your religious convictions on other people. That's not who we are, is it? We are people who have come to know the true living God. And in knowing him, we don't want you to have a religious experience. We want you to meet our Savior King. That's exactly the sentiment of Paul all throughout the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, he writes, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. There is an eagerness, a sense of urgency to the gospel. And I believe that we've lost that urgency because we're trying to be cute on a stage on Sunday morning. We want other people to have the same sweet religious experience that we have and get the box of Kleenexes out and dry their eyes and all of that nonsense. That's not Paul's sentiment. There is an urgency to his gospel proclamation. I am a debtor both to the Greek and the Jew. I want to herald the good news of the gospel so that people can come to know the one true living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In the heart of those who have been born again, there is a desire for all things to be made new. And part of that is that every person possible in our generation would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people who know that we have been given salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, and we want others to enjoy that life as well. So not only is the Christian fellowship one that is rooted in a knowledge of who Christ really is, it's also a Christian fellowship that wants others to know who Christ really is. And here is where we will probably begin to have arguments in the church. Not this one, hopefully, maybe. I believe that this experience of genuine Christian fellowship is one that is, it's objectively the same. Sarah doesn't have a different standard. I don't have a different standard. Dallas doesn't have a different standard of what that experience is. Because our experience is rooted in Christ. John is saying, look, we saw, we looked upon, we heard, we touched Christ, and we want you all to share in this same objective experience of knowing Christ and Christ alone. We have real, deep, abiding fellowship with the triune God. And we want you to have that same experience. We extend it, we proclaim it to you. It's so interesting, I think, to see if you're a church, a student of church history, the same themes happening throughout church history over and over and over again. And here's the trajectory. God in His grace reveals who He is through His apostles and prophets. Man looks at what the apostles have said, the prophets have said, and they say, boy, that's good, but you know what else this church needs? They need my experience. And they start to edit. They start to add to what the Bible says. And then spiritual darkness descends upon the land because we're no longer hearing the voice of God. We're hearing the voice of a bunch of religious people who want their opinions and experiences that are subjective heard throughout the world. And then God in His kindness sends that judgment of spiritual darkness and difficulty. And generally at the darkest parts of those darkest nights, God will awaken someone. God will raise someone up to see through the darkness and to behold the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And that one individual will start proclaiming and really evangelizing those around him. And then what happens is entire communities and towns experience what is true revival. Revival isn't what happens when you put the word revival on a sign and then have a special speaker. Revival is when God shows up and revives the human heart. Different sermon. Real revival takes place. People are made new and entire communities are changed. Crime rates go down. People really, men really love their wives. And in the economy of the world, that's a crazy thing. Children are really brought up to fear and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's done in spite of the religious opinions of men. It's done in demonstration of the power of Almighty God. Then what happens? Those same foolish people come in with their religious ideas and heap all of that on top of a people who have been born again. And spiritual darkness descends and it's cyclical. And this happens time and time again. If you read church history, you'll come to the reality of what happened to Martin Luther. He was under the power of the Spirit, and as he's working through his doctrine, he came to the realization of how holy God was. And he came to this realization seeking as a good Catholic monk to keep all of the system. I can't do this. I can't keep, not only can I not keep the religious law that has been added to the Word of God, like the Pharisees did in the day of Israel, I also can't keep actually what God has said. I can't live up to the law. And he searches the scriptures and he drives himself almost to the point of insanity trying to figure out what the answer to this conundrum is. And then he realizes, according to the word of God, that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live solo fide. Out of faith comes salvation plus good works. You know, it's interesting if you back up a little bit. Augustine is a man full of debauchery and who really was living a lifestyle. He was not a choir boy. And he didn't want to give up his passions. He didn't want to give up living in the flesh. He didn't want to give up his debauchery. But he would become the man who said, God, I realize that the human heart is restless until it finds rest where? In Christ and in Christ alone. And really, if we boil it down, we back it up even further. This is what happened to the life of Paul as well. Paul was the individual who was religious. He had all of this, Pharisaical tendency. He was learned. He was a devout man. He had his own righteousness. Who needs this righteousness of Christ when he was so godly? And he takes off to persecute in the name of God these Christians who dare think that they have righteousness through this executed criminal Jesus. And they're on that blessed road to Damascus. God doesn't show up and say, Paul, I have a suggestion for you. If you would try out my son, boy, the whole world could be just different. It would be moral, it would be delightful, it would be so cute and quaint. That's not what happened on the road to Damascus, is it? God shows up and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He throws him down on that road to Damascus and he rips open his eyes to see the glory of who Christ is. And Paul does not do what modern religionists suggest, trying on Jesus. Paul does what every Christian has experienced in church history. He flees to Jesus for forgiveness. He's born again, made anew by the power of the Spirit of Almighty God. You see, the reality is this. I don't want you to misunderstand me. We all do have our own subjective experience in this life. Not all of our experiences are the same, but the objective effect of the truth of God in our lives is the same. Sinners are made saints. Those who had no care for the holiness of God are brought to an awareness that God is holy and that he is due worship and that we are sinful, and they are convicted and they are converted to genuine faith in repentance. See, what I think we've done in the modern church is we have so majored on this subjective experience that we have ignored the objective truth of God in the life of the church. We have lived in such a way that you need to have this experience and it needs to play out this way. And we're Baptists, so everybody should have the Baptist experience. Now, I do believe everybody should be Baptist, but I believe that because of what comes out of the text, not because of a religious tradition. Ultimately, and there's room for disagreement in that, but ultimately, this is kind of, I think, what we're doing. And don't mishear me. There are entire categories in Scripture that deal with evangelism. And again, born-again people who really know Jesus are really people who want others to know the living God as well. But Robbie, wouldn't it be kind of weird if I came home every day and say, Robbie, do you know that you were born? And you said, yes. And every day, for years, the only question I had for you is, was there an experience in your life at one point where you were born? Yes, Dad. But and month in and month out, all I talk to you about is the day of your birth. I don't talk to you about your first birthday. I don't talk to you about your fifth birthday. I don't talk to you about football. I don't talk to you about anything but the day that you came into this world as this gooey, nasty mess. And at some point, you're going to go, what is wrong with you? But there are entire church movements that all they focus on is a subjective experience at the beginning of the Christian life. Now, don't mishear me. We all, if we are going to be in Christ, must come to a point where we genuinely know the living God. We must actually be born again of the Holy Spirit. That is true, but that's not everything. There's an entire objective standard of truth that we then go on from the day of our birth to weigh our experience against. We take who we are in our lives and we line it up next to the Word of God. And we say, does my experience match what the apostles and the prophets experienced? And if what I have experienced objectively, am I growing in faith? Am I more kind, more gentle? Am I more passionate about the holiness of God? Am I an individual who is growing doctrinally and coming alive in my mind, having it renewed by the power of God to who He is and how He interacts with His world? Am I growing the same way that the apostles and prophets grew throughout their life? And if that is true, then I have assurance. But if I am only leaning on my own subjective experience and it's devoid from the Word of God, there should be no reason to have assurance. If all your assurance is wrapped up in a religious tradition and experience, I love you enough to tell you you should tremble. Because what Paul is writing, what John is writing here, is that we ultimately must come to know Christ through the apostles and prophets. We know who Jesus is because of what all of the early church authors of the Bible have written in the Word of God. But throughout human history and throughout church history, there are going to become people who want to lord their experience over you. Some are called Gnostics. Some are called pastor. There was one man, Charles Finney, and he wrote this. He says, whenever he sins, I believe one of the things that Satan loves to do is to undermine the assurance of the church. If he can get the church to not really be sure about who Christ is and what he's done, then he can make our witness weak. Whenever he sins, Finney wrote, he must, for a time being, cease to be holy, talking about the Christian. This is self-evident. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. If it be said that the precept is still binding upon him, but the respect to the Christian, the penalty is forever set to abide or abrogated, I reply that to abrogate the penalty is to repeal the precept, for a precept without a penalty is no law. It is only a counsel or advice. The Christian, therefore, is justified. Listen to this garbage. It's justified no longer than he obeys, and must be condemned when he disobeys, or else lawlessness is true. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are precisely on the same ground. Charles Finney, by the way, was the man who invented the anxious bench. Most people don't know about that, but the anxious bench was the precursor to the modern altar call, and it was a bench that he invented, and this is what he said. We want people to have assurance, so for them to have assurance, what we need to do is provide them a religious experience, and when they get anxious, they should come and sit on the bench, and then I will come down after the service, and I will teach them to recite a prayer. This Presbyterian brother was very wrong. He was wrong on two fronts. Do we need the subjective experience of coming to know Christ and Christ crucified? And do we need the experience of repentance and faith? Yes. But beloved, there is an objective experience all throughout the New Testament of the Word of God that we can gain assurance of as we immerse ourselves into the Word of God. And we don't need the religious opinions of somebody in the 1700s to come into the church to make us have revival. What we need for true revival in our day is to humble ourselves before Almighty God and to beg Him to forgive us of dumping into the church religious nonsense that He has not given us. And then watch the Spirit of God at work. And I believe that He can still do that. I'm not one of these people who is just pessimistic about the future. Well, the glory days of the church are behind us. That is absolutely nonsense. We may experience revival again. And I can tell you this, if we don't between here and eternity, we will experience true and abiding fellowship with God for all of eternity. We don't need, hear me, we don't need the subjective religion of men. We need the objective word of the apostles and prophets in our lives. We need the Word of God. The Christian experience is not rooted in what we think. It's rooted in who Christ is. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Beloved, listen to me. Do not let religious people rob you of the joy of knowing Christ and Christ alone as the ground of your salvation. And don't root your assurance on the subjective whims of someone else. Root them in abiding in the Word of God. And that's what John is driving at. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, so that we have agreement with the New Testament authors. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, you can have salvation without assurance. You may be an individual here today, and your assurance of salvation is really rattled. I want you to know you can genuinely have salvation and lack assurance at points in the Christian life. But you cannot have joy without assurance. If you are a person who claims to know Christ and yet you struggle to have joy, I can tell you the reason you have no joy is because you have no assurance. And you know why you don't have assurance? Because you don't have fellowship. You have not learned to have the experience of fellowship with the New Testament authors. See, this is what I think we've done, and I'll be finished. I think that by lording over all of the religious opinions of men, we have robbed the true church of the joy that she might have. And one of the things that the religious opinions of men will say is they'll even frame out a methodology of how you read the Bible, and they'll say, if you don't meet up and measure up to this Bible reading plan in a year, if you don't get through the entire Bible in a year, man, something is wrong with your Christian walk, and you should just be ashamed of yourself. And so entire veins of Christians walk around in defeat because they haven't read their Bible enough. Do you know, I want to be clear about this. I believe every person in this room, who is born again should be reading their Bible. Do you know why? It's not one of the most disgusting things is the Christian who reads their Bible and then looks down their nose at their neighbor. You know why it's disgusting? Because reading all of those words, they've never come to the actual meaning. But the real reason why I want to encourage every one of you to read your Bible isn't so that you can believe that you're a good religious person. Paul will knock that out of you. The real reason why I want you to be in the Word of God is the reason that John gives in 1 John 1, verse 3, that you might have fellowship with the authors of the New Testament, that you might actually know what a true church is, that you might actually know how a sinner is made a saint, that you might actually know what it looks like to live a godly life in a dark world, and that you might actually then begin to have assurance that God has saved you in His mercy and grace, and having that assurance that your joy would be full, filled to the full, overflowing. The reason that we read our Bibles, the reason we immerse ourselves into them, isn't so that we have a better theology than the next guy. It's so that we know the one true living God for who He actually is. We, beloved, deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind the Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation. The Council of Trent says that you should be damned if you have assurance that you are on your way to heaven today. But the Bible says that you already have all that you need for that very assurance, the words of those who have seen and heard and handled Christ. Assurance comes only through the Spirit by their revelation. And what we are talking about ultimately is not, beloved, it's not just some subjective experience. It's a deep and abiding peace in your life that God has saved you and that you are in fact growing in grace and truth. I know I've mentioned this, but I really will close with this. There will be people, and there'll be more of them in the days ahead, that will come into our body and seek to lord their subjective experience over everyone in this room. And we should pray that God would reveal to them their error. One of the ways that you can test, because we're going to get to that, test the spirits and to know if they're true, is if they objectively line up with the Word of God. And when someone comes to you and they tell you of this grand experience they have that doesn't align to the Word of God, and they tell you, you know, ultimately, you should live this way too. You should do all of these things because God has revealed to me that I should, and so I want you to as well. Whatever that subjectivism is, I want you to look that person in the face and say, and just ask this one question: do you believe that your subjective experience is better than the subjective experience of the transfiguration of Christ? And if they're any kind of humble, they will say no. They'll say, of course not. The greatest human experience you could have in the flesh is to be in front of Christ as he is transfigured in all of his glory. Then I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and read these words: for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of his coming, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received glory, honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw his transfiguration, Peter says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy or scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, own subjective opinion. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What you can tell the individual that seeks to lord their subjective experience over you is this: your subjective experience is no better than the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets and the apostles tell us that the Word of God is better than even that experience. So I'll live by this and not your nonsensical subjectivity. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence and we acknowledge the reality of so much subjective nonsense. And we each have a subjective experience. Lord, help us to steward that well and to enjoy the goodness of being able to experience you in our lives. But Father, might you give us the grace and the wisdom to hold up our experience in light of your word, to not buy into the Gnostic gospels of our day, to not buy into the woke crowd, to not buy into all kinds of religious decisionism, but that we might actually be a church that is rooted in the reality that we have come to know the true living God, and we want others to know him as well. Father, would you work in our lives an immovable heart to be rooted in the objective experience of the apostles that have written your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.